I've been looking at the title Christ for some time. I haven't gone back to see, but it's been a lot longer than I planned to consider the title. But we noted, began back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, where we find that Peter on the day of Pentecost uses the title Christ, which was Christos, which was the Greek word that corresponds to the Old Testament Messiah. And so Messios in the Old Testament, Messiah, the anointed one. And so when Christ came, when he was at his baptism, he was became the Christ, but he was the anointed one, and he was born a king. He was born to be a king, and he came to be a king, but he was rejected as a king as he came. And so we noted, though, on the day of Pentecost, after his cross work, and after he had ascended up into heaven, the Holy Spirit directed Peter in the first sermon to change the name of the title, the meaning of the title, and now Christ takes on a different meaning. It's not no longer the anointed one, the Messiah to Israel, but now he's the resurrected and glorified one. And so he changed the meaning. He made him both to be Lord and Christ, it says there. And so he's Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so we've been, we've moved off of a study on Christology, on the doctrine of Christ. And I just kind of moved on through some of the titles, and we spent quite a bit of time looking at this title. This morning, I look at the clock, and I don't know how far I'm going to get, but this will likely be our last study in Christos, on Christos, Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. I've been looking at the epistles in chronological order, and we took in Revelation last time, but we skipped over one little epistle, and we're going to pick that up today, and that is the little epistle of Jude. And so I want to spend a moment looking at the background of Jude for a moment, just a few moments, because when we consider Jude, he identifies himself as Jude right at the beginning of the epistle. The first word in the epistle is Jude, Judas. And so you have Judas or Jude or Judah, and so this is the title, a name that was not an unfamiliar name, no doubt. A lot of the families named children, their boys Jude, after Judah from the Old Testament, from Jacob's son Judah, which was one of the tribes of Israel. But there were a number of them. We find four in the Gospels in the New Testament that deal with who had this name. The first two were apostles to Israel. They were some of those that the Lord chose. The first one we're probably most familiar with is Judas Iscariot. And so Judas Iscariot, his name was Jude or Judas. And so he was one of the Judases. He was not the author of this book. And he was an unbeliever. Now the next Jude that we come to in that listing of the 12 is a Jude who says he's the brother. There's a relationship between this Jude and a fellow named James, probably one of the and it just says he's, the AV translates that he's the brother of James, but it is a relationship, some relationship with James. Now we're going to see when we come to this Jude that he is also a brother of James, but not the same James and not the same Jude. And we will demonstrate that as well. We'll do it by way of our introduction here. But that was another Jude or Judas. In Acts 15, we find another Judas who was surnamed Barsabbas. And he was one of two fellows who were selected to go out with Paul and Barnabas when they took the letter from the first church council out to the Gentiles who were living, Gentile believers, I should say, living out amongst Jews. So this was another Jude. And then we come to this Jude who is the Lord's half-brother. And the writer, the author of this book, from the earliest times, was understood to be the Lord's half-brother. Later on, In modern times, they doubt that, and they have, but it still stands that he would be the Lord's brother, his half brother. I want to just look at this. We'll look at Matthew's record of these in Matthew 13 and verse 55. But I just want to establish and show you that this, the author of this book, we're going to consider the verses where he uses the title Christ. The author is one of the Lord's half-brothers, and he did have four half-brothers. And he did have some sisters that are referred to also in this passage. But Matthew 13:55, they come with the question, is not this the carpenter's son? Certainly is. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so Judas, the Judas at the end here would be Jude. And this is actually, when you look at it, at the title back in the book, it's spelled Judas, the way they have spelled it. But it is the name for Jude. And so this is the Jude. He's the youngest of the brothers, apparently, as he's listed last. James, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was the second oldest son in the family. Jesus being the first, the oldest, and a half-brother of these. And then we see reference to his sisters in the next verse. And so he has the Lord grew up with these individuals who were his half-brothers and his half-sisters. But Jude then is a half-brother of the Lord. Now, we don't find a whole lot of information about Jude. We can go over to... I do want to take a note, though, while we're in Matthew's Gospel. Well, no, let's go over and look at it in Mark's Gospel. We know that his brothers didn't believe on him, but in Mark chapter 3, we just want to look at some verses here that demonstrate that they, as well as Mary for some reason, didn't understand what he was doing and who he was, and we do see that they came to take him away, and when he was carrying on his ministry. And so in Mark 3, we come to verse 21, and it says, when his friends heard of it, and what he had been, his ministry, they came, notice, they went out to lay hold of him. And so when they went out to lay hold on him, they came and actually to grasp him, to take hold of him, and to take him home. And when it says friends here, it's not really the normal word for friends. You actually don't even have a noun here. It just says the ones who were alongside of him. I have a center column that just says kinsmen. But it was this would be a reference to those who were alongside of him, his family. And so they came out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself. He's outside of himself. He's crazy. He's beside himself. And so we find that they do come in verse 31. Luke picks up the account. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And so Jude is one of these brethren. He's included in the brothers, and so they stood outside, hoping to take him away in that instance. Now, we know they didn't believe right up to the end of his ministry, and over in John's Gospel, John 7, we do have a reference there to his brothers. This is when they were going up to the his last journey up to Jerusalem. It's the time is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned in verse 2. And so we find that his brothers are going to go up. And when we look at verse 5, it says, for neither were his brethren believing in him. And it's an imperfect, which says that back then they weren't believing. So throughout that, this was an extended time. It's a linear, it's an ongoing action back there in the past. Previously, they didn't believe into him. And so they were not believing into him. And that includes Jude. Jude did not believe into him during his earthly ministry. They were aware of what he was doing, but they didn't believe on into him. And then we see that they even, in a sense, mocked him. They made mockery of him in verses 3 and 4. It says, his brethren, so Jude would be included here, therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that you were doing. And so you go see with them, they'll see what you're doing. Now his brethren therefore said unto him, depart. Oh, I just read. I'm sorry, I looked up. came back to the same verse. But anyway, verse 4. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. Assuming, I'm going to read this, the if here, it's an assumption here. Assuming you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And so in a sense, they're making fun of him and challenging him to go up, go down to this feast. Now the Jews want to kill him. It hasn't been his time, but his time is close and is going to come chronologically here in John's gospel. It's a short time off, but his brothers didn't believe into him. Now, don't know what happened to Jude. We don't find anything much about this half-brother Jude. We don't know much of anything about him from outside of the references that we've seen to the fact that they went to take him away and that they didn't believe. Now, we do know that following the resurrection, we could go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, and there we do find that James, the Lord made a special occasion to meet with James, his half-brother. And so we don't find mention of Jude or Joseph or Simon. We don't see any of the other brothers that he appeared to, but he did appear to James. And so following the resurrection, that's the closest we come to the brothers there. Now, after the ascension of the Lord, we don't know what happened with Jude, but in Acts chapter 1, apparently they did believe. We can say they did believe following his resurrection and his ascension. And James did see him. Now, in the listing in Acts chapter 1, you have a list of the 11 disciples, and so you do find this Judas, the brother of James, at the end of verse 13. But then, as you move on down into verse 14, as they're in the upper room, you see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there and with his brethren at the end of the verse. And so these are not part of the Judas and the James here, and the half-brothers of the Lord were not the ones listed in the 11 disciples, Judas having departed. But as we look at this, we see that his brethren are here in the upper room with others who had seen the resurrected Lord. And we know that James, the half-brother of Jesus, did see the resurrected Lord. So they are here, and now there's a difference. They are believers. Now, we have no other references to Jude that are listed and given in Scripture. But we have one other place, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we do have reference to the Lord's half-brothers. And so Jude would be included in these. And so we know one thing about him following his after the Lord's resurrection and after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. They were before the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, they were assembled with those who were waiting for the promise from the Father in the upper room. But as we come over to 1 Corinthians now, some years have passed now, quite a few years have passed from that time. And when we look down into this context, we see that Paul says he could have had a wife just like the rest of the apostles, the other apostles, and these would be the apostles to the church as well as the brothers of the Lord. And so he says, have not we authority to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas or Peter? And so he could have led a wife around. So the one thing we find in this verse is that the Lord's brothers were going around, and they were carrying on a ministry as they traveled around. And when they traveled around, they did have wives. So we can assume that Jude had a wife, and he was leading her about, ministering for the Lord. And that's all we know about Jude, except we do. And so we do know, though, that he was a half brother to the Lord. And so the author of this little epistle, Jude, he is the Lord's half-brother. And so I went through his background just because he had that relationship. He didn't believe, and being those closest to you, probably sometimes they would be the hardest to reach, but they saw what he did, they heard what he did, but they weren't his followers, and they didn't believe right up to the end. of his earthly ministry. But this half-brother now is going to write, and we're going to see how he speaks of his older half-brother. We're going to see how he speaks of the Lord in this epistle. It makes some difference to know something of his background and relationship, his human relationship to the humanity of Christ. And so he is the Lord's half-brother, though, and that's where we will leave off with that thought now. But as he it writes this epistle, we don't know where he wrote it from. We could only speculate, so I'm not going to speculate where he wrote it from. We don't know who he was writing it to, and I'm not going to speculate on it. There just isn't much information in this epistle. We don't know when he wrote it for sure, except it would have been sometime in the mid-60s or the late 60s, maybe up to the mid-80s someplace. It could have been anywhere in there. But we do know that when he wrote, there were some problems that had entered into the church. And the problem was there were some who were bad teachers who had crept in. They'd snuck in into the church. And so he writes to deal with these individuals who could corrupt them, these individuals who could cause them to fail in their Christian lives and lead them astray. And so he writes warning them of these things. Some of what we see here is very similar, as you saw when our pastor went through 1 Peter chapter 2. There are some similarities for sure, or 2 Peter chapter 2. I said first, but it should be 2 Peter chapter 2. But he did deal with, they are very similar accounts. Now, my belief is that they were led by the same Holy Spirit. They were born along by the same Holy Spirit as they wrote, and they had some similar things to deal with. Peter is dealing with false teachers. There were false prophets in the church, but there would be false teachers who would come. And so Jude is going to deal with some false, from some men who were ungodly men. That's the term that he uses most frequently of these individuals. They're ungodly men. And so as we look at this, we do find he does speak of his brother as Christ with the stress. Now remember, he was there likely on the day of Pentecost because he was in the upper room. The Lord's brothers were in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, the promise from the Father. So on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, we can believe that he would have been there and saw what took place and probably heard. I would assume that he heard Peter's message on the day of Pentecost and heard him as he used the title. But the title came to be used not of the Messiah to Israel, but now of Christ the resurrected and glorified one. So that will give us some backdrop as we look into Jude's use of the title Christ. And the first two references are in the first verse. And so we see Jude's relationship to Jesus Christ now. And he really, it's an unstated relationship when it comes to Jesus and his human nature. There's no mention of him. Now, human nature likes to have reflected glory. And if he was somebody else, he would probably write that he was the Lord's brother. You might expect that. That would be human nature to say the half-brother of Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He makes no mention of that relationship to the Lord Jesus. But now notice he sees the Lord Jesus in a different way, a different light than he had before, a completely different light than he saw him when he didn't believe into him during his earthly ministry. And so he has three descriptions of himself as he identifies himself. First, he gives his name. It's Jude or Judas. And so Jude, the second thing he says, he's a slave, a bond slave belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he uses the word doulos, a slave. He's a slave. I would say that he belongs to a slave belonging to Jesus Christ, and we translate the F as a genitive of possession. So he belongs to Jesus Christ. So he's a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. Quite interesting. He is not, he really puts himself at a lower level. He doesn't claim any fame for his relationship to the Lord, but he is a slave. Now, when he says a slave belonging to Jesus Christ, the titles there do take on a meaning. And so he's a slave of Jesus, his human title, his human name, actually, the name that was given to him at his birth. And so he is Jesus, who is the one who died on the cross for our sins now to be our Savior. So he is Jehovah's Savior in that sense. And so he did die on the cross to be our Savior, but he is also Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so he's a slave, though, belonging to the one who is, who did die, but who is now alive as he died on the cross for our sins. But he's living today. And that's that. When he uses that title, he uses it in that with that force. He is the slave, though, and as he's going about, leading his wife about, serving someplace where in his travels he is servant, he's a slave. Not out doing his own thing, but he is a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that he's also the brother of James. Now that kind of pinpoints this Jude then. Remember, James was the oldest of the half-brothers of the Lord, and Jude is the last one in the list and likely the youngest brother. But James was well known. James, we get into Acts 15. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We could go over to Galatians 1, and again we see James along with Peter and John, but they seem to be the pillars of the church, Paul says, and he met up with them early on to see if he was teaching right. Paul did. But they were the pillars of the church. But James is the leader, takes over as the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And so he's the brother of James, so that he identifies himself with those three, with his name and the two nouns that describe him. He's a brother, he's a servant, he's a brother. But he's a servant belonging to Jesus Christ, who is his half-brother, but he's also the brother of James. Now, that's his relationship, but he sees himself now not as a half-brother, but as a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. Quite a different relationship. Now, we move into the next thing. He's going to identify the recipients of his letter. And so as he does so, he's going to deal with the security of those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we move into the next part of the verse where he says, to them that are sanctified. Now these are sanctified, he says, by God the Father. Now they were sanctification, they were set apart. They were set apart, here it says, by God the Father, though. And so you're set apart. Now it uses a perfect participle here, which says the ones having been set apart, with the result that they're still set apart. They're in a state of having been set apart in the past, and they are set apart by God the Father. And then we have a little and here, and this is what we call a Granville-Sharp's rule, but it joins those who are sanctified together with those who are being preserved or kept. And so these are being kept. And so we could say even preserved. So they're sanctified, even preserved or kept. And again, it's a perfect participle. They're in a state of having been, and they are kept now. But they're in a state of being kept in Jesus Christ. And so you can't be much more secure. You can't be any more secure than you are to be kept in your position in Jesus Christ. So again, he uses the title here, though, and both of these relate to his human nature, as his human name, Jesus, and Christ as the resurrected and glorified one. And then he goes on to speak of these, they are called ones. And he ends the verse with called ones. And so they're called ones to salvation. When you look at the subject of calling, the calling is to salvation. And so there is security in this verse as he writes to these. He also does wishes them to be wishes they would be multiplied. And the verb may be multiplied. It's a wish that they might be that mercy and peace and love might be multiplied to them. And so there are the first two references to the title Christ, where we find it here in Jude. I forgot to mention it. It only occurs five times, and we find them kind of bunched together here at the beginning, the first three. And the next occurrence will come down in verse 4. But as we move into verse 4, we're going to see the deity of Christ referred to. He is, as deity is pretty expressly stated here. And as we get into it, I want to go back to verse 3, though, where he says, "Beloved." He addresses them as beloved. We'll see in the next reference to Christ after this, he addresses them as beloved again. And he, as he does mention Christ, and he's going to do it just before the third reference to the title Christ also. But he says, "Brethren, when I gave all diligence," he was "to write unto you the concerning the common salvation." He wanted to write to them, and he was quite eager to write to them about their common salvation that they shared in common together. And so they fellowshipped in this salvation. It was a sharing in common. But he says, instead of being able to write about salvation, which I wish he had written about it, it would have been a nice thing if he had. And whenever I read through this, this was a potential. There was a potential that he could have written an epistle dealing with our common salvation. And I'm sure it would have been something that would have been a very helpful writing. But it wasn't God's will, and it wasn't in God's plan for that to be. But there were some other things that needed to be addressed. And so he says, "It was needful, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." And so he writes to them because he needs to give them some, he needs to push them a little bit here to contend. And when it, they need to, there needs to be some intense contending here for the faith. Now, when he speaks of contending for the faith, there's a specific faith that he says that they need to contend for. And they need to put a, but it, when he says contend here, really it's an intense form, and he wants them to, really with intensity, to contend for the faith. Now, it says the faith. Now, what the faith is here, he doesn't say. Now, generally, your commentators will take this to be the Christian faith and to deal with the issues concerning just Christian doctrine. I believe he kind of narrows it down here, though, when he says contend for the faith. And the reason I would say that is as we go into the next verses, we'll see that these are some who would lead them astray in their Christian lives. And so I believe here he's using this in the sense that Peter used the term the faith back in 1 Peter 5:8 after he describes that your adversary, the devil, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." And the faith here is going to tell you how you can resist Satan and how you can deal with those who are your spiritual enemies. And so, but it is a specific faith that he speaks of here when he says you intensely contend for the faith. This was a faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And so this faith is something that was a body of doctrine that was presented to the saints. And so it was presented to New Testament saints, to those who were sanctified by God the Father. They were set apart by God the Father, accomplished by the Holy Spirit, we could say, from other places. But anyway, he wants them to contend for this faith. He couldn't write to them about their common salvation, though, because this was necessary because of what was going on. And he's going to describe it now in verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Kind of interesting in the early church, and you have it today as you look around about, and if you were involved with many churches, you would find that there are men who sneak in. And I've seen it in my lifetime. You probably have seen it too, but they will sneak in. They'll kind of slide in, and they do it by stealth, and they come in craftily. And that's the idea of this when it says that they crept in unawares. They came in alongside and entered in. They came in, but it was, the idea is they came in with some stealth. And you have a couple of prepositional prefixes before this. It's a triple compound word here that describes their sneaking in. But they sneak in, they slip in, or they could be enabled to slip in. The verb could have that idea also, that they could be brought in. And so they have snuck into the church, though, and so they need to contend for the faith because of these men who sneak in. but they've snuck in unawares. Now, if you keep your finger here, I want to move back to Galatians chapter 2 real quickly. And Galatians chapter 2, getting out of the order I want to look at it here, I guess. We'll go to Galatians chapter 2 and look at verse 4. And we have two words here that really kind of relate to this idea of craftiness, sneaking in, kind of an idea. And I'm just going to read the verse for time. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in. And so these were kind of snuck in. And this is a little different word. It has the same prepositional prefixes, but it is built off of the verb to bear, to carry, to lead, to bring. That's what I wanted to say. But they lead or bring someone in. And so these were brought in. These were false brethren, unawares brought in. They were snuck in other words, who came in privately. And this is another word that has the idea with the same prefixes on it. And so they came in secretly by stealth, though again, this is just built off of the verb to come or to go. And so they came in sneakily. And in a way, you could say they kind of snuck in by a side door. But the reason they came in, Paul says, was to spy out our liberty, our freedom. Which we have in Christ Jesus. And so we do have liberty. We have freedom in Christ Jesus. But they snuck in by a side door to spy it out. But notice their purpose, that they might bring us into bondage. And so they want to bring them back into bondage, back into slavery, back into where they were under, they would be in bonds, though, as those bound back to rules. And that sort of thing, and that's a lot of Paul's argument. They wanted to bring them back under concepts of the law, but the idea of sneaking in, we see that there. We have one other reference where the verb to bring or to lead in, in 1 Peter chapter 2. I said first, but I meant second. I did that before once also. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Where he says, but there came to be false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in, it says damnation, but it's destructive heresies, even denying or saying no to the Lord that bought them. And so they were redeemed, but they denied the Lord who bought them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. These are similar kind of individuals here. Peter says, as we mentioned earlier, these are false teachers who privately shall bring in. This is a verbal form. They're going to sneak in. They're going to be brought in by stealth again, and they're coming in, and their designs are not good. They're coming in to bring destruction not only in the saints, but they're going to end up bringing destruction upon themselves ultimately too. Now, here in Jude, he describes these individuals there's certain ones, and they've already done so in Jude's day. They have snuck in by stealth. They've snuck into the church, who were before of old ordained, it says. Really, it just says they had been written about before. And it's a perfect tense that says it was written down before, and it's still written concerning these individuals. But they were written before to this judgment. Again, condemnation is not not that strong a term here. It's just a judgment, but it's still bad. And so they were already written up concerning this judgment beforehand. But he goes on to define these characters as being ungodly men. And so they are ungodly. They have no relationship to God, and there is no manifestation of any kind of God's quality of life being lived out through them as human beings. But they are ungodly men, and notice what they're doing. And this is why I believe the faith that there is dealing with your enemies, turning the grace from our God into lasciviousness. And when we consider lasciviousness is a term that's not a good term. It's part of the works of the flesh, one of the works of the flesh. And it is, they live without restraints. It's just a loose living. They do as they please. And it's in a negative sense that they have no restraints in what they do. And then we come down to we're going to look at the title now, and denying, just as in 2 Peter 2:1, they're denying. But here, the one who is denied, it says, is the only Lord God. Now, if you have another translation, it may not have God in there, and the word Lord here is not the normal word that we see for Lord, kurios, it's despotes, and so he's the only despot God. And I would include God here. You have a number of manuscripts that leave it out, and some of your modern translations like to follow those manuscripts. I tend to go with the manuscripts that do include it, plus a little wider reading with it. And so I would include it here, and I believe it should be here. Even if it isn't, he's still a despot. Now, the despotes, that was a term that was used of the Greeks, by the Greeks only of their gods. It was never used of men. However, in the New Testament, we do find it used of men who are despots, their masters. It's a little stronger term, looking at absolute ownership and absolute authority over someone. Not that kurios doesn't emphasize the lordship and the being a master and an absolute master also, but we are his bond slaves. And Jude says he is a bond slave, but here he makes a little stronger stress when he says despot God. And so he is the only despot God. And so he is the master, we could say, absolute master God. But then you have another one of these Granville Sharp's rule, even our Lord, kurios, Jesus Christ. And so he is, Jesus Christ is the despot God, and he is also, he is our Lord, our master, in the sense of we are his slaves, and bond slaves in Christ Jesus, but he is also our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses the title again here of his half-brother. He sees his half-brother now for who he really, really was. He didn't recognize him as God during his earthly ministry. They didn't believe into him. But now he sees him as the despot God. A little stronger, the only place we find these two terms together. We could see a couple of other places where it is used of Christ as the despot. As I look at the clock, I'm going to have to move right along and keep moving on it, so we won't take time to look at them. Now, the next place, I do want to, before I jump on, though, I do want to say that between verses 5 and down through verse 15, he describes, or 16, he describes these men and some things about. He has a lot of descriptions similar to 2 Peter 2. And you get down to verse 15, and he stresses their ungodliness. And then down in verse 18, he's going to deal with their ungodly lust. We'll look at that verse. But the next reference where he uses the title Christ is in verse 17, where again he uses the word beloved. But beloved, remember ye. And so he uses a passive voice here. You be caused to remember. He's going to jog their memories to remember the words, that is the frame of the utterances which were spoken before. And that he emphasizes the content here of what was spoken, using a little verb lego, which has the emphasizes the content having been spoken. And so it's something that was spoken directly by, we could translate the directly by the apostles belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were some things, some warnings that were given, and he wants them to be caused to remember the utterances from the apostles. Now, these are not things that are written down. He says these were things that they spoke. And so these were utterances that were spoken by the apostles belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, he uses the full title, Lord Jesus Christ, here, again with the emphasis here upon the fact that they belong to him as the Lord Jesus, but he is Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so these apostles go back to not the apostles that were chosen, the 12, to Israel, but now these are the those who are gifted apostles who have spoken words to the church, those who have the spiritual gift of apostle, two of them being John and Peter, who were out of the 12, but then the apostle Paul, and you we could go through a list of the apostles, but they spoke these words beforehand. Now he's going to tell you one thing that that they have spoken about. He says how that they told you. And so they specifically, something they told him here that they need to bring to mind. There should be mockers in the equality of the last time. But they're going to be mockers. And so these are going to be those who are going to be scorners. They're going to mock. They're going to scorn. And the only other place we find this is in 2 Peter 3:3. Peter used this also to speak of mockers that were going to come. And again, it's going to be at the last time. And so he's giving them some warning here. But notice what these mockers will do, who should walk. It's not the ordinary word for walk. This is just the verb to go. And so it's a little different than Paul would use. Paul would use the word to walk about, how you order your life. But here Jude uses a word just to go, describing their lifestyle, how they're living. But he said, who should go after their own ungodly lusts. And so they go after their own ungodly strong desires, their lusts. And so they are ungodly men. They have ungodly deeds and such. And he described all of that back up in verse 15. But they do have ungodly strong desires. Now he's dealing with these. I think we can see that these are unbelievers in the next verse. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. When it says sensual here, it says they're soulish, they're psychikos, they pertain to their soul. They emanate the things from the soul, but they don't have the Spirit. So the soulish man, we find him back in 2 Corinthians 2:14. They have a wisdom that's from above in James chapter 3 and verse 15. Describes their kind of wisdom. But when we come to it, it says that they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now Romans 8:9 will tell you that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And so you can't be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. Well, these are unbelievers, these men who sneak in by stealth and come in but they are changing the grace from God. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. We live in the dispensation of grace. Grace is something you can't earn, something you don't deserve. It's God's attitude, an attitude of God's kindness, whereby he does bestow upon us benefits that we don't deserve, but they change the grace from God into just plain loose living, living without any restraints, and so that affects, and so their lifestyle is not good. And so we see the title Christ used there. Now the last reference to Christ is down in verse 21, and in verse 21 he's going to tell them, we find the expectation of mercy, and he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now we have to determine what this love of God is. Is this a love from God, God's love for you? You can't keep yourself in God's love for you. That's up to God. God directs the love. And so I would take this to be the love from God. God is this, or the love for God. I would take this as an objective genitive. God is the object of the love. I went around and said it the wrong way anyway. But keep yourselves, a reflexive pronoun, in the love for God. You keep directing love towards God. And that's one of the ways that we find this kind of a phrase, the love of God. You have to determine by context what he's speaking of with the "of" there. But I would say, you keep yourselves in the love for God. Now, Paul speaks of those who were loving Christ's appearing. Well, you direct love towards his appearing by how you behave. You love God. How do you love God? By loving the brethren. And so you keep yourselves in that love. And then he says, looking for is really, we could say, you're earnestly expecting the mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're expecting mercy. And I don't have time to go back and look at mercy now. Our salvation is based upon that. In Titus chapter 2 and or 3 and verse 5, you have part of that. We could look at mercy in present tense salvation. But we do, and there's an anticipation, though, of mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so mercy is needed when there's suffering for sin, either your personal sin or some Adamic sin or something, some sin involved, and you need mercy. Well, if you get these bad teachers, these bad individuals who sneak in, then you need, and if you have difficulties due to them, you can need some mercy. But it's from our Lord Jesus Christ again, and there you have the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, unto eternal life. When you come to these unto eternal lives in the epistles, you need to stop and consider. Are we working to get eternal life? That's the way some would read that. But the preposition eis, and that would contradict other passages of Scripture. So if you have the Son, you have eternal life, 1 John 5:11 and 12. So I would take this to be a causal use of the preposition eis, because of. And so you have mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ because of eternal life. As a believer, you have eternal life as a present possession. And that eternal life is imparted to you by the indwelling Son of God. And so it comes from his divine nature. But he emphasizes here that his human nature, with the titles that he uses here, but used of the person, the God-man. And so the title Christ, again, takes on the concept, though, of the resurrected and glorified one, as he is seated there at the Father's right hand. And so these need to pay attention to what's going on and to recognize their salvation is secure. We saw in verse 2, they do need to remember some things, but they also, we saw his deity of Christ. We also saw in verse 17 the need for them to pay attention to the words of the apostles belonging to him. And then we see the mercy that they expect from the Son. But just remember, when you read the titles of Christ, it's easy to skim over them, and as if they don't mean a whole lot, but they do take on meaning. And when you look at the title Christ, you can think of Acts 2:36, that the name took on a different meaning, not the Messiah to Israel, the anointed one who came as king. He did come as king. He was rejected. He will come again as king, will come as their Messiah and fulfill all of the promises given to Israel. He will do that literally, but in the future when he comes back at his second coming. But right now, he is seen by us not as the Messiah, but as the resurrected and glorified one, as Christ. But he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful again for your Son and the opportunity to look into your word once more. As we move on through the day, we ask for your blessing upon it, and we'd be grateful. Amen.